Well, hello. If I haven't met you, I'm Justin. Today's Bible reading will be from Isaiah 32. So I'll give you a bit of time to flip open or to turn on your devices to this passage. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods, and they make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fall, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your fine clothes and wrap yourselves in rags. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and for this city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture of flocks, till the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream, and letting your cattle and donkeys range free.
Thanks, Justin. While I'm getting myself set up, I do want to encourage everyone, if you don't have a Bible, either a physical one, then put your hands up. We'll have the ushers sort of offer you a Bible. And if you're not into the sort of the physical things, then go into Google, type in Isaiah 32:33. The first Google search will be Bible Gateway, and click into that. It is important that we do want everyone to be following us from the scriptures. So please have a look at that. Well, God wants to say something to us this morning, so let's ask him to have mercy on us and open our eyes. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious in wanting to speak to us. Now may your Spirit open our eyes to see wondrous treasures from your word. Amen. Let me talk about hope. Firstly, hope is such an important part of our life when you think about it, isn't it? People with hope, a strong hope, has the strength to navigate through things, has the strength to push against difficult times. People with strong hope really have a strong life. But it also needs to be said that those people, that people who have no hope, often find it difficult to live. They don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know where they're going. There is no purpose, no meaning. And sometimes, very sadly, those people who've no hope often check out in life itself. Hope is such an important part of life. And this he said that the Christian life is all about hope. From beginning to end, it's all about hope. But I think it's sad to say that for many of us, we've lost sight of this important aspect of the Christian life. For most of us, the Christian life is all about duty. It's all about obedience. It's rightly about growing in holiness, right? But when we understand those categories and those terms, they're often usually, it's all about what we have to do. And so for many of us, the Christian life becomes very burdensome, very thankless. But we need to be reminded that the very heart of the Christian life is hope. It galvanizes us. It shapes what we do. And I need to ask all of us here, is that true of us? Is hope an important part of our life as a Christian? Is hope something that we speak about often? Is hope something that we think about? Is hope something that we pray about constantly? When there is no hope, then I want to say that we are missing a very important part of our Christian understanding. The passage before us speaks about the Christian hope. So it's worthwhile for us here this morning in our brief time to try and unpack something, and I use the word only something, of what this Christian hope is about. Well, where do we begin? When you look at the passage in chapter 32, verse 1, it starts by talking about the king. Have a look at verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. In other words, when you want to start thinking about hope, you start thinking about a king. You start thinking about the leader, about the ruler. A great leader. A great leader. That is the first point that we need to understand about this Christian hope. Now, that being said, I think if we're honest about ourselves, it is not something that we get too excited about, is it? Why is that? Because I think that for a couple of reasons. And the first reason is because when we think about leadership, we often think about incompetence. We think about leaders who are powerless to do anything, or we think of leaders who don't want to do anything. Leaders who make promises but unable to deliver. Leaders who make promises but who don't want to deliver. Or leaders who themselves are just really irrelevant to our life. So when the Bible speaks of a future leader, invariably, for most of us, we already zone out and check out, because our experience of leadership, whether it be in a small scale or even large scale, really does not really excite us much. But I think the second problem, when the Bible speaks about a future king or leader, there's an underlying assumption, right, that the world does not work on leaders. The way the world operates is on systems and products and structures and mechanisms. You think about it, right? Climate change is a big issue. What do we need to do? We need to get the systems right. When there's mass shooting in America, in Maine, just recently, what do we need to get the right? We got to get the policies right. We got to get the gun laws right. Or we've got to actually educate people. We need better laws. We need better education. We need better policies. We need more resourcing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. At the end of the day, if you want to build a better world, a great world, you need a better system, a better structure. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that's not how it works. People make systems. People make systems work. And if we're looking for a new world, what is necessary? It's not a new system, how important as it is, We need a new person. We need a leader. And so the Bible presents before us that the future hope, that the hope that we have begins with a person. It begins with a leader. It begins with a king. But the second thing the Bible tells us is that something about this king or this leader. What is he like? He's one who cares for people. He does the right thing and he cares. He does the right thing and he cares. Look at verse 1 and what it says there. See, a king, a leader, will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. Here's a picture of a leader of a king who will, for the very first time in human history, seek to do the right thing. For most of us, as I said previously, when we think about leaders, we think of them either incompetent or actually careless. That is to say, they don't care. They're often self-serving. They're in it for themselves. Ironically, when we talk about Albanese, the Prime Minister of Australia, do you know what the word Prime Minister actually means? It means the chief servant. He is there to serve the community. But one wonders whether our Prime Minister in the past are really there to serve us or are self-serving. This leader, this king, how is it described? He will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. And what does that look like? Well, you have a look in verse 2, right? Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. It's an incredible picture of what the leader will be like. He will be a protector. He will be a source of refuge. He will be one who will be provide for all his people, those under him, those in his kingdom. He will be a source of refreshment, a source of life. In other words, he's not the leaders that we often experience in our world, intimidating, confronting. They stand at a very long distance from us. No, the one that God will set up is one who will be a shelter, a refuge, one that we can flee to. And what else will he do? Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. And it's a picture of healing and restoration, that those who see will truly see, those who hear will truly understand and not live in fear, and those who struggle to speak will speak clearly and freely. It's a picture of healing and restoration. And you look at verse 5, what else does it say? No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. And the idea is that the leader will set things in proper order, working order again. I'm sure you and I have frustrated how messed up our lives can be and how messed up our society can be. Sometimes you seek to do the right thing, but you get in there. The people who are bad are treated as good, and the people who are good are treated as bad. Right is turned to the wrong, and wrong is turned into right. As he says here, the fool is often described as the noble one. But the leader will actually say, no, the fool will be a fool. He will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. As I said, in today's world, it often can be frustrating, can't it? When things are just turned upside down, inside out, and things are just completely frustrating, if not unjust. But God tells us, no, this leader is going to set things right once and for all. And when he sets things right, it will be good. But this leader is not just someone who's just does the right thing and cares. He's also a tough leader who also condemns when he sees injustice and wrong. Have a look at what he says in verse 9. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. He zeroes in on the high, influential, and powerful women as a particular focus of his condemnation here. Now, it's interesting to work out why these high-standing women, and probably because it highlights just how far this nation has fallen. Women by nature are compassionate and caring. It's just more in their demeanor than that of men. They're just naturally like that. So therefore, for these high-standing women to have very little concern for the sufferings of others demonstrates how far the world has degenerated. They become the particular focus of his condemnation. And so what does God say he will do? Well, have a look at verse 10. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grain harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. In other words, in a short while, all the things that you have so treasured and rested comfortably in will be stripped away from you. It will be taken away. Imagine that you are a person who dined and wined and dined in fancy, expensive restaurants, indifferent to the sufferings of others, not caring about what's going on with others. And then suddenly what happens? You are left to beg and to join the soup kitchens and the food queues, grabbing whatever you can. That is what God will do to these opulent, careless, high, powerful, influential women. He will bring condemnation on them and take away all their fineries. Imagine for a moment, right, that you're a person who wore the most expensive, exotic clothes, and all that, God takes it all away, and then you have to go to Vinny's again and buy whatever you can. All this will be ripped away. And God says, I will bring condemnation. The leader who God installs is one who will do the right thing, care for those in need, but very righteously condemn those who deserve condemnation. And when that happens, how will you feel? Or how should you feel? Listen to the language here. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. In verse 12, beat your breast as someone who's just beating out of sheer pain and horror of what they are going through. In verse 13, mourn for all the houses of merriment. That is to say, they are to tremble and shudder, beat their breasts and mourn. You know, many of us might not think much of the judgment of God when this leader brings condemnation on those who rebelled against him. We might think it very little of it. It becomes nothing more than a piece of theological abstract interest. But God says, no, it's more than that. It should be something when we are aware or come to grips with God's condemnation on the world, it should cause us to tremble. It should cause us to shudder. When we understand what God is doing, it should cause us to beat our breasts in absolute pain. It should cause us to groan for what we see in this world. And so God promises to this woman and to the whole nation that he is going to raise up a nation to bring destruction upon them. Now, if you were here last week, you would have heard that Pastor Dan talked about Assyria. Assyria was the mighty superpower of the ancient world. It was basically the sort of ancient world equivalent of Nazi Germany, just storming its way through all the nations and conquering them. And God says that God will raise up this mighty nation and come and just smash them to smithereens they are God's instrument of punishment against this nation. But if chapter 32, which is what we looked at, speaks of the judgment on God, on the wickedness of God's people, when you turn to chapter 33, God's judgment turns against that mighty nation, Assyria. Even though that nation is an instrument of God's punishment against a wicked nation, Assyria themselves are not scot-free from their own wickedness. And God has a word to say to them, and God will destroy them as well, as you read in chapter 33. Now, when you read chapter 33, in fact, chapter 32 and 33, there's a lot of mention about judgment here. And it's interesting that even at the pastoral team just recently, as we work our way through Isaiah, you know, we're commenting that there's so much talk about judgment. It comes almost very pessimistic, and rightly so. But I think why the Bible speaks so much about judgment is because we are so, we choose to ignore it so profusely. From the very day one, when the serpent talked to Eve and said, look, don't worry, you are not going to die. That has been the motto for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. Do this and it'll be okay. Do this and it'll be okay. And we in our stubbornness continue to refuse and believe that God will take action. So this constant message about the judgment is constantly speaking against our constant refusal to believe in it. There is a judgment that is both present and future. And so God speaks of his judgment over and over again because we constantly refuse to listen over and over again. This is the king who will condemn. But the Bible also speaks of the king who creates, or the king who creates. From judgment in the chapters 32, 33, and throughout the whole book of Isaiah, he now also interspersed our messages of hope and salvation. The king not only is the one who does the right thing and cares, he will condemn, but he's the king who creates. Have a look at verse 15. Till the Spirit is poured out, when there's judgment on the world, when will the judgment come to an end? Till the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. He talks about something that this king will do in the future. He talks about the outpouring of his life-giving Spirit, and it's being likened here to a very wonderful spring rain that drenches a very dry and thirsty ground. And when it drenches the dry and thirsty ground, what do we see? We see green shoots springing up. Imagine that sort of picture there, a picture of a dry and dusty land, hot, barren. From east to west, it is a total wasteland. And picture that in your mind. And then just picture for a moment that above the clouds are forming and suddenly there's a massive drenching of rain on the land. And what do you see? You perceive that barren wasteland turn to fill with greenery, lush, lush greenery, almost becoming a forest. That is the world that this king will create, turning a barren wasteland into paradise. Notice what else he says in verse 16. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteous live in the fertile field. And what's he saying there? When God's righteous justice dwells in the desert, when righteous lives in the fertile field, it means that there will be no bad things ever in those areas. No wickedness. There will be nothing that causes grief and sadness and sorrow. Nothing evil will dwell in the land. And the result, when God's goodness dwells in the land, what do we see? The fruit of that righteousness will be what? Peace. And its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. Peace here is not the absence of war or violence, but it's a life of blessing. That's how we need to understand peace. We might go to a place and we say, this is peaceful. Not because it's quiet, but because it's wonderful. Not because it's silent, but because it exudes with just wholesomeness and blessing and wonder. And quietness, therefore, is again not the absence of noise or the absence of war drums. It is, again, a picture of prosperity, of goodness. Confidence forever. Notice what it says there? Nothing to fear whatsoever. Nothing to run away. Nothing to cause us ever to live in terror. Many of us live very anxious lives, wondering what the future holds for us. But when God's goodness descends on the world, there will be peace, there will be quietness, stillness, and there will be confidence forever and ever and ever. Look at what it says in verse 18. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Isn't that a wonderful picture? A wonderful picture. You know, you read a passage like that, and it's too easy to let that just skim over our minds. One of the things that we don't do very well is in our Bible reading, is just we read too quickly. And there are moments when we need to pause and meditate on that. My people live in peaceful dwelling places. Are you living in peaceful dwelling places, away from the fears of the world, the uncertainty, the concerns of all the surrounding worlds? Is your place a secure place, truly secure forever and ever? Are you living in undisturbed places of absolute rest? Rest means not inaction, but again, of a life of blessedness. And you jump to 33. What is it saying, 33? Again, it speaks here of what the future holds for us. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. This is the city of God. This is the people of God. This is the place where God dwells and his people dwell. And what will be characterized by that? Justice, righteousness. There will be security that means that they will never, ever be shaken. We build our lives on things that can be so easily ripped away from us. And in that place is a rich store, rich, not the word, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. And what is the key to that? Have a look at what it says there. The key to it, what is it? The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Now, what's the astonishing thing, is it? One would think that if you want salvation, wisdom, knowledge, you've got to work hard. You've got to study hard. But the Bible says no. You want to understand how to live life to its fullness? The fear of the Lord is the key to that. Why the fear of the Lord? Because what the Bible says is God esteems and holds in high regard and therefore will bless those who truly tremble at his word. That is all he wants. You can't get anything that God will not give you. God's desire is to bless his people, bless them richly. And all he wants from them is for us simply to fear him, to trust him. The fear of the Lord. And look what else the passage goes on to say. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches far afar. You will see the king. In verse 18, in your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more, people whose speech is obscure, whose language is strange and incomprehensible. And he's referring there to these Syrians who come in and with their foreign language, and God says, I'm going to remove all that from you once and for all. You'll never even think about all those vile people, all those who cheat on you, treated you badly, all those people, God will remove from you forever and ever, ever. Never to come to your mind ever again. Have a look at verse 20. Look on Zion, the city of our festivals. The city of God, the people of God, is marked as a place of great partying and rejoicing forever and ever and ever. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Again, the idea of security. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its rope broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. It's a picture of gain of prosperity, where God will flood his people with all that they need for richness of life. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who saves. And more than that, your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sails not spread. Then abundance of spoils will be divided. And even the lame will carry off plunder. In other words, no one will be excluded from the richness and the treasures of God for those who trust in him. And no one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Not only will he remove all wickedness from that land, even your sins will be forgiven completely. This is our hope. This is our destination. This is what we are longing for, and this is what will happen when God installs his king. But lastly, I'm sure for many of us who are Bible readers, it's not hard to see that all this prophesied thousands of years ago points to none other than the Lord Jesus. And for those who have never read the Bible, don't know how much this passage is astonishing fulfilled 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus. He is the hope of the Old Testament. He is the hope of all God's people. He is the king they have been looking for. He is the ruler of the entire world. When he was executed 2,000 years ago, he did not stay dead, but he rose again from the dead. But here's the most astonishing thing. His resurrection was not just proof of his identity, i.e. that he's God. It was so much more than that. His resurrection was the beginning of a new world. It was the start of the new age. He rose again and was installed as the King and Lord of Lords. And when he was poured and when he was installed as King, what do we learn in Acts chapter 2? He poured out his spirit and he has begun the work of revival as prophesied here in Isaiah 32 and 33. He's begun that work of recreation, of restoration. He's begun that work. Now, one might therefore ask, well, hold it. If he's begun the work, where is it? The world's still crappy as it always is. Where is it? There's still the conflict in Israel. There's still the mass shooting in the United States. There is still that young girl who was brutally murdered just recently. There's still the unrest that Lorenzo and Liliana talked about, even in Africa. Where is this new world that God is talking about, this new king Jesus talks about? Well, here's the thing. When you build something, how do you go about building? You build it in stages, don't you? You start in the one place, then move to the next, to the next, to the next. Where do you start building a new world? Where do you start building a new creation? You know where you start? You start with people. Because it was people who mucked up, created the mess. And God therefore begins the work of recreation in people. You and I are the foretaste of this new creation. When you become a Christian, God's Spirit has poured out on you and he's begun that work of creation, recreation. You are the start. You are the seeds. You are the foundations. You are the beginning of that new creation. I was talking to someone just the other day, and we're just sharing about families and some of the brokenness of the families. And it was amazing just the difference. As I reflected on that conversation, I reflected, it is amazing how different a person becomes when they come to know the Lord Jesus. I know that I grew up in a very broken family. And what I am today is so different to where my siblings are, and even my parents, my late parents. But it's not because I'm such a wonderful person, because of a new creative work that God began in me and continued to do in me. See, God is pouring out his Spirit throughout the world. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. People are being raised from the dead, being given new life, being transformed. And as I said, even you guys are a taste of it. Because that's how that work begins. And that's how that work spreads. And that when we move to the second phase, where not only he's finished transforming people, when he's done that, then he will bring about the next phase. And the final phase is the recreation of the whole entire universe. You know, that's why in many ways, when you think about what Lorenzo and Liliana are doing, is no small thing. Because what they are doing when they proclaim the gospel in Africa is they're bringing the good news of God's first phase of creation. That is new lives and new hearts coming to know Lord Jesus. Their work may seem small, but as far as God's economy, it's a big, big work. This is why I love what I do here. Because what I do in talking to people about Jesus actually counts for eternity. And is laying down the process of setting up the new creation. Because when God is finished bringing all those people he's chosen into his new life, then he will begin his second work. And that is the whole new creation. You guys are an amazing group of people when you think about it. You're not just here coming every Sunday to church and worship God. You are the seeds of the new creation. Where does that leave us? That is the hope to which God is given. The king who will do the right thing, who cares. The king who will condemn wickedness, and the king who will bring about this new creation. So that is our hope. And it's tempting for us to go away. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? How do I think about my work? How do I think about jobs? How do I think about my money? What's my plan for next year? And I actually want to say, no, don't even ask that question. Why don't you do what the Bible tells us to do? And you know what it does? It tells us to pray. This is what Paul prayed for his disciples in Ephesus. When he spelled out God's big plan of salvation, he didn't tell them, go and do this, do this, do this. You know what he wanted to do? He prayed that they will understand how big and a grand a hope that God has given to them. Look at this in verse 17, 18. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And note this last bit. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know what? The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glory and inheritance in his holy people. What is Paul praying here? Paul is praying that they will understand just how big a hope God has given you. Paul is praying that you will understand how big an inheritance God has given to you. You know, I said at the beginning that a lot of times we've lost sight of this hope. And I think it's true, we've lost sight of it. And even those who intellectually know about it, we're not excited about it. So what do you do about that? You do what Paul did for the Ephesians. Make it your priority to pray, Lord, please help me to understand more and more and more of the hope that you set before me. Please help me to understand the glorious inheritance which you have set before me. That's all I want you to do. Go away and make that your prayer. Well, I think it's only appropriate that I pray this prayer. How might I do that? Father, we keep asking that you might give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. We pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you've called us and the riches of your glorious inheritance in your people. Amen.